Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. John 20, 1 through 17. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'"
No doubt you recognize from just the words of that Newton hymn, it is a serious, serious passage that we're coming to this morning. I want to make sure that as we come to it, we come to it in context. Earlier this month, we considered why our Lord taught in parables. It's interesting to me upon reflection that the question from the disciples, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" in verse 10 of this chapter is given after the first parable. And I think that's really an indication. These parables were used, and this kind of teaching was used a lot of places. And the question didn't necessarily follow the first parable. It's in the context of all of those parables. The answer, of course, was instructive. It was twofold. Jesus said, I speak in parables to reveal truth to those with ears to hear, with eyes to see. But I also speak in parables to conceal certain things from those who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. The former were enlightened by the Spirit of God. The latter, hearing exactly the same message, instead of being enlightened by the Spirit of God, were hardened in their souls against the truth. And Jesus said all of this is in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. It was going on in the days of Isaiah. It was going on in the days of Jesus Christ's public ministry. And I think it's rather obvious in our own American Christian society, it's going on today. Each of the parables, all seven of the parables in Matthew 13, reveal truths about the kingdom of heaven. In the same way, the Sermon on the Mount was a kind of an encapsulated sermon, summary of his message throughout the villages and cities of Upper Galilee and the Decapolis, as we read in Matthew 4:23, where he went everywhere preaching the kingdom. Although the Sermon on the Mount is the kind of messages those people heard, and these parables are the kind of parables that he taught them. Last Lord's Day, we looked at that first parable, the parable of the soils. I pointed out going in that it's not a parable explaining how you go into the jungle somewhere or into a country that's been in spiritual darkness for centuries and preach the gospel to unevangelized people. It's a parable intended to explain what's going on when the gospel is proclaimed to a people who have been heavily evangelized. The people of Israel in the days of Jesus knew the promises of the Old Testament. They had heard the scriptures read in their synagogues week after week after week. They were awaiting the Son of David. They were awaiting their Messiah. When they spoke to one another, they spoke in terms of Davidic psalms. When they made their journeys up to Jerusalem three times a year, they sung the songs of ascent. So these are people who were awaiting a Messiah. The Messiah has now come. He's proclaiming the message of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a very, very mixed response. So his disciples had asked him, "Why? You know, why are you speaking in parables?" And he begins to explain, and then he gives that parable, the explanation to that first parable. And I pointed out going in there, the answer for the mixed response is it that the message is messed up? The message is the seed's the same to all four types of soil. It's certainly not that the messenger is in any sense messed up, because the sower's the same. And in this particular case, the sower is Jesus Christ. He's a perfect preacher. It's a perfect message. It's perfectly constructed. It's perfectly delivered. And yet, the parable lays out four different responses to that message. Now, the variable is in the hearts of the hearers. Some would like to bore out a little more and say, well, it's in either prepared soil or unprepared soil. And I would certainly grant that, as long as we understand that it is the Spirit of God that does the preparing of that soil. He uses the means of the times in which we live, the culture in which we live, the family in which we are raised. But that often cuts in many directions. We looked at that first type of soil, the individual who doesn't seem to get anything out of the preaching of God's word. The word of God comes, they kind of hear it, but they don't understand a word of it. The evil one comes and snatches it away, so it doesn't have any real effect. There are people who simply aren't going to allow themselves to comprehend the message. It doesn't make any difference how clearly it's presented to them. They just don't get it. And there's a supernatural agent at work to snatch away anything lest they take the time to ponder it. There are those, secondly, in verses 20 and 21, who receive the word of God emotionally. Oftentimes they come under the influence of the word of God because there is a crisis in their life. Now, sometimes it's a health crisis. Oftentimes it's a crisis brought on by the consequences of their own sin. And they're desperate. And they hear a message which seems to offer immediate relief. They respond emotionally. In fact, what was sown on rocky ground is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And it's heartwarming to see how people embrace such things. But as I pointed out, for the sake of their souls, they have to be carefully tended. Because the ground under them is not very deep. The root system isn't there to sustain it. And their very enthusiasm will cause a reaction from a lost world, a corrupt world, which will put pressure upon them. When that tribulation, that pressure comes, that persecution arises according to the word, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And you don't have to be in ministry very long or around ministries very long to be able to call up faces and names that seem to fall into that category. The Lord said there's a group of people who basically they are so busy. They have so many thorns in their life, they don't have time to stop and hear anything. We had a church member here many years ago that one time told me that when he hears the word preached, he feels like he's a submarine going through the water. And as the submarine goes through the water passes to allow the submarine to go through. And when it goes past, the water just closes in behind. And it's like it was never there. Now, he thought that was a good excuse for why he wasn't getting things. I don't think that was a very good excuse. I think that was a moment of clarity for him, but I could not convince him of that. Oftentimes, those thorns are good things. The world has an awful lot of good things to offer that can occupy our time and thought and energies. But if they so crowd out the Word of God that we can't pay any attention to it, it's deadly. And then, of course, there is that fourth type of soul that receives the Word, that understands the Word, that embraces the Word, that bears fruit. Not all the same fruit, all kinds of 30, 60, 100-fold different degrees of fruit, but that last soul receives the Word, understands it, and bears fruit. And as I stress, and as I honestly believe the Scripture tells us, it is the Spirit-wrought, living Word of God that accomplishes that, and it's only accomplished in that last type of soil. The others are rejecting. Now, the mixed response is a result of the character of those that are hearing it. What's going on there? When we look at the church in America, which you'd have to call an evangelized field, You know, this is, after all, Christian America. A people who have heard the gospel, a place where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and preached. But there really is a pretty meager response. I mean, it seems to be less and less each decade. And in closing, last week I pointed out, man, the plethora of thorns these days seems a lot more than even 10 years ago. I mean, now you can hold in your hand an iPhone that dwarfs the Encyclopedia Britannica and have access to the whole world instead of doing anything else. It's an amazing time, but it's an awful time as well. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for bringing us to this parable today, but we come to it with a certain amount of trepidation. We fear, Lord, that it's so easy to misunderstand and to use a passage like this to judge others instead of looking honestly and openly at our own lives, examining our own faith, looking to your hand by the power of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to see our place in your kingdom clearly. Lord, this is meant by you to build us up in the faith. We pray, Lord, that we'd better understand the times in which we live, the ministry all around us, the importance of clearly proclaiming and clearly living out our Christian faith before a watching world amidst a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, I could do this almost any week. You know, you go online and you're reading things. All these news bulletins are flowing in from different sources. Some of them fake news, to use the current term. Some of them very religious, some of them very serious, some of them quite frivolous. A couple of days ago, I picked up an article, a survey that had been done under the auspices of Lifeway Books, the Lifeway people that run the Baptist bookstores. But they were commissioned to this survey by Ligonier. So, I mean, they've got the tools. Somebody hires them to do it. They go out and they survey a whole lot of people. Now, the survey found, and the title of the article is that most American Christians are actually heretics. You know, it's really not as humorous as it kind of sounds. It's off-putting. Let me give you a few details here. I read a book 4 or 5 years ago. I guess it's almost 6 now by Ross Douhet. He's an editorial writer, one of the conservatives, I suppose, for the New York Times. He wrote a book called Bad Religion. And he was talking about Christianity in America. He's going to have to update that now. Because in that one, he said America was a nation of hypocrites. So Lifeway goes out and interviews or surveys 3,000 people. And came back saying that although Americans are overwhelmingly willing to identify themselves as Christians, a lot of them have no idea what Christianity really believes. For instance, 7 out of 10 of them would affirm the reality of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 persons and 1 God. And 6 in 10 believe that Jesus Christ is both fully divine and fully human. But half of those go on to say that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest created being ever. Now, you know, that was settled in 325 at Nicaea. He's not a created being. It's an ancient heresy, Arianism. Today, the Mormons believe that. Today, the JWs believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. And apparently, 50% of professing Christians believe that. Now, if Jesus Christ is a created being, he's not God. Now, that's a serious error. It gets a little worse. 70% of participants agree there's only one true God. But 64% of those think that God accepts worship from all religions, including religions that have many gods. Now our thinking is confused. Two-thirds admit that everybody sins a little bit, but most people are very good by nature. That's just the opposite of what the scriptures tell us. 74% of the respondents said that small sins do not warrant eternal damnation. The brother of Jesus Christ, James, said, if you violate the law anywhere, you're guilty of the whole law. You can't reconcile those positions. 60% of those respondents think everybody ultimately is going to go to heaven. And that makes it really nice because all the people you love are going to be there. You don't have to worry about them. Well, when those survey results came back, they were very problematic, and there was a lot more press about them and a lot more details. So they said, well, that's just Americans in general, and who knows what they really, we kind of know. They don't really believe much of anything. Why don't we go to the National Association of Evangelicals and just survey the evangelicals? Let's get the ones that are the people that truly believe the gospel, because most Christians aren't really gospel Christians. So they did another survey. Now, this one a little bit smaller because probably had less money to do it with. They found out 7 in 10 evangelicals, which is a larger percentage than Americans at large, think that Jesus was the first created being. That 56%, they believe in the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe he is a personality. They don't believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, 28% don't think he's equal with God the Father and God the Son. 28% doesn't sound like much, but when they did this 5 years ago, it was 9%. You see, we're losing the reality of the faith by the decade. Half agree that Jesus accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam equally. This is the evangelicals. And of course, everybody's going to go to heaven. Two-thirds of everybody's going to go to heaven. They're all going to be reunited with all their loved ones. And they don't see any contradiction. There's no contradiction in their minds between the fact that there is a universal salvation offered, and yet they believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And what that reveals is people aren't thinking. A mindless age. An age in which people's lives are just crowded out with the thorns. I think almost everybody's in that third soil category. It may not surprise you to realize that most of the respondents believe you can have church just as well at home as a family as going to church and being with the body of believers. Now, I do understand the family was the first institution before the church and before the government. Jesus Christ did not die for your family. He died for his family, which make up the body of Christ. So we move to the second parable. The second parable begins in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, and again, they're all about the kingdom of heaven. So he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? So how then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's the parable. The parable, I would point out here, deals with only one part of the evangelized field. That first parable, the whole area that had been evangelized. But this parable really narrows things down to a portion of that evangelized field. It's not the portion where the seed lands on the path and gets trodden underfoot and the birds come and the evil one comes and snatches it away. It's not the rocky ground where people receive it with immediate joy and then wither away because they don't have good root system. It's not the rocky ground where the thorns are just everywhere. It's the portion where the seed takes root and it grows and it produces things. This parable refers to a portion of the field where it looks as though the gospel is having real success. If you put it in modern Christian America terms, where it really looks like churches are booming. All right. Now, there are places where it certainly looks that way. Now, mega churches are a major institution across America. They have a great deal of influence in certain cities and certain communities. There are churches that identify with particular groups and particular social strata, and they are very influential politically and economically. All right. So there are places where a portion of the field, it really looks as though the gospel is taking hold. And I don't have any doubt at all, the Lord knows those that are his. In some of those places, it really is. But we are on this parable. And this parable is referring to a portion of an evangelized field where it looks like things are going very well. There's evidence of real success. And I think there's a real lesson here for the church in Christian America. The appearance of the field, that particular portion of the field, is that things are going, you look around here, we have fields of cotton all over the place these days. And I don't know a good portion of cotton from a bad portion of cotton. I just know when they spray that stuff on it and everything dies and all of a sudden you got white everywhere, that's a good field. All right. So you're looking out there and you're seeing all this wonderful field. What the Lord is telling us in this parable, first, in verses 1 and 2, verse 24 and 25, is that when you see a field that looks very, very fruitful, there's a spiritual field, there's two sowers at work. There's two sowers at work. Move with me down to verse 36. We'll read the Lord's words. Because the disciples want him to explain this parable as well. They say, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Now, almost every term has been explained there. And then a timeline. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where incidentally they will not be annihilated. Because the next phrase tells us, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Unless we miss, this is addressed to everyone. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. There's two sowers. The first sower he identifies as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is his favorite term for himself. 80 times. He uses it and applies it to himself. It's as though he's saying again and again, I am the Son of Man. Now we may question, is he talking about his physical origin? I mean, there's Joseph and there's Mary, so I am the son of two people. Or we get a little more theological and say, is he talking about the time of his humiliation? You know, when he left the realm of glory and emptied himself the independent use of his divinity and assumed the person and the body of an infant in a manger, helpless. And then went through 30 years of learning to be submissive to mom and dad and getting hungry and getting thirsty and doing chores and do all the things normal people do. And then was hungry and thirsty and tempted in the wilderness and fasted for 40 days during his 3 years of ministry. And then went through the arrest and the imprisonment and the beatings and the interrogations and finally the crucifixion. It's the Son of Man term being used to describe the period of his humiliation. Partly. That's not all there is to Jesus Christ, is there? There's also the period of his exaltation, which begins at his resurrection and goes through his ascension and is ongoing now in what we call his session, when he is sitting at the right hand of God, having sent the Holy Spirit to descend upon, and he is reigning over his enemy in the midst of his enemies in the hearts of his people. I think the Son of Man term refers to all of that, both his humiliation and his exaltation. And if you turn with me to Daniel 7, which if you're reading the McShane Bible reading program, you read this morning. That's more or less a coincidence, but of course, believing the sovereignty of God, we don't believe in coincidences, do we? I'd like to call your attention to something that happens right in the middle of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is where Daniel's seen these visions of coming kingdoms. He's seen four kingdoms, each one's to be stronger and more mighty and in a sense more wicked than the one before. But ultimately, moving down to verse 13, he sees in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there comes one like the Son of Man. He sees one like a Son of Man. And that Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, which I think we've identified previously as God the Father. And he's presented before him, and to that Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who's reigned supreme over all those kingdoms as they rose and fall, to him he gave dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, all nations, all languages would serve him. It would be a dominion he'd be given as an everlasting dominion. It would not pass away. And his kingdom would be one, in contrast to those four mighty kingdoms Daniel already seen, that would never be destroyed. Brethren, when we read our Gospels and we hear Jesus Christ refer to himself as the Son of Man, we need to think of him as that king. The one's going to have that kingdom. The one that owns that kingdom. That's reigning over that kingdom right now. And that kingdom that's coming into being day by day, century by century, but which will never be destroyed. A present tense reign of a present tense kingdom. King over a present tense kingdom. Well, if that's so, if he's that powerful a king, why is there such a meager response? Well, the first parable gave us that answer. Well, the second parable is meant to tell his disciples to tell us, you know, what you're seeing isn't necessarily all real either. There's more things going on than you're aware of. In any true work of God, one of the sowers at work is the Lord. But Matthew 13, 25 tells us, while the Lord's men were sleeping, his enemy came. And verse 39 told us his enemy was the devil. Christian work always involves spiritual warfare. When Jesus Christ was born as that little babe in a manger, he wasn't 2 years old before Herod wanted to have every little boy in the neighborhood killed. But actually, that wasn't the first threat on his life. That's the one we identify as a human threat. We could take the time to do it. We're not going to. Turn over to Revelation 12:4 and read that red dragon. He's the one who was standing before the woman as she gave birth. So as soon as she bore that child, he could devour it. Yeah, he moved in the heart of Herod to have all the children killed. But his whole purpose was always to kill that child. It took him 33 years, and when he did, he got more than he bargained for. But he's been a murderer from the beginning. He's the one that after the Lord was led into the wilderness of the Holy Spirit and 40 days later was hungry and tired and thirsty, came and tempted him to accomplish his purposes outside the will of God. And Jesus Christ defeated him by wielding the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," right out of Deuteronomy. He's the one that's snatching the seed away. He's the one that's distracting hearers. He's the one who's filling lives with thorns so that nothing can take root and thrive. The sun can't even get through. He's our enemy. As I said, a murderer from the beginning. He can even misrepresent himself as an angel of light. And one of the things he's always been really good at is sowing in the Lord's fields counterfeits. Verse 25 speaks of weeds in our translation. If you grew up in my tradition, those were tares. And when some very knowledgeable person talked about tares among the wheat, he would say, "Well, you know, there's a Greek word for this. It's called darnel." Well, actually, I think it's pronounced the emphasis on the nail, but I can't say it. So in any case, the word is darnel, pronounced however you want to, translated tares. But we're really talking about a specific type of weed that when it begins to sprout and grow, looks exactly like wheat. That's the whole point. It looks like everything else. That's when it appears in the parable. He is sowing these counterfeits, verse 38a, "The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom." The first parable tells us, whereas people were soil in that first parable, in the second, they're seeds. And they grow in this particular soil. False, spurious, counterfeit believers grow there too. Does counterfeiting work? Yes. That's why people keep doing it. That's why when you go to the garage sale or the flea market over here and you can buy one of those really brand name purses for $12 or a brand new watch for $20, you probably ought to be careful. Carrie had a friend that bought a whole set of Callaway golf clubs and one of them started coming unraveled, so he sent it back to fix it. They took one look at it and said, "This is not a Callaway golf club." The best way, a traditional way Satan has subverted the work of God is to sow counterfeits within it. Now, it's not like God doesn't know it. Verse 38b tells us the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil. There's a lot of examples in our New Testament of this. I mean, some of them may surprise you. Some of them are very, very obvious. We say, well, the most obvious one's Judas. I mean, he's one of the 12 disciples. But, of course, Jesus knew about him. He said, "You know, I've chosen you, but one of you will betray me. One of you is the son of perdition." Simon the sorcerer. I started to have Elder Mike read Acts 8. Because Simon the sorcerer was a, quote, great man who really deceived an awful lot of people because he was doing the devil's work. But when the gospel came to Samaria, he started losing followers. So he went over to hear what the gospel had to say. And Acts 8 tells us that Simon believed it, that he was baptized because he believed it, and that he continued with them in that body of believers in Samaria. You have to read a couple of sentences later before Peter tells him, "You don't have any part in this work because you're still bound up in iniquity." He believed, he was baptized, he continued. That's a pretty good counterfeit. As Paul would go on his missionary journeys and he and his companions would found church after church after church, there was a group that followed along behind them, and they insinuated themselves into almost every church. It's so serious, Paul called them dogs. Yeah, they were insisting people follow the Jewish law in addition to being Christian. There's a lot more to this Christianity that you need. And by the time they were finished with people, they didn't believe in salvation by grace. He said, at a minimum, you've got to get circumcised going in, guys. Paul was a lot more blunt about what he thought ought to be done to those individuals. I'll leave that to your imagination. Decades later, the Apostle John, in his third epistle, writes about a man who's leading a church named Diotrephes. And he just loves to have the preeminence. He always has to be in charge. He has to make all the decisions. And it stunted that work. It's cut that work off from the gospel. It's a sad, sad commentary. So Satan sows counterfeits, and he sows them among the wheat. 13:25 tells us. In the middle of the wheat is what it says literally. So we're not talking about Mormons that some people want to think are Christians. We're not talking about JWs that perhaps some want to think are Christians. We're talking about within groups of people that most people would say, those are legitimate Christians. There are counterfeits sown by the evil one. Lost people just don't show up on a whim and join good, sound Bible churches. But we all know in good, sound Bible churches, occasionally there are lost people in there, and if you're around long enough, perhaps you'll identify who they are. It's pretty obvious in some cases, it's leadership. I don't have anybody in mind, I hasten to add here. I don't have anybody in mind at this point in this message. But I've been in enough churches to know these things happen. Jude writes that certain people have crept into our assemblies unnoticed. He could add into our seminaries, into our Christian publishing houses. It's incredible the things that come out of our Christian publishing houses. If it sells, they'll publish it. Peter writes in his second epistle in the second chapter, false prophets would arise. They're going to arise among the people, and there'll be false teachers. They'll secretly bring in these destructive heresies. They'll even deny the master who bought them, and they'll end up bringing upon themselves swift destruction. But the worst thing about it is many will follow their sensuality. And that's the key. It's their sensuality they follow. Many will follow the fact they appeal to the flesh. They appeal to pride. They appeal to the culture. They appeal that, you know, if we were more like the culture, we'd have a greater impact for Christ. Now, we're not halfway through Matthew yet. Maybe we just haven't got to the place where he's going to start appealing to the culture. But I can assure you, we're not going to get there. By the time we get to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the culture which is dominated by the scribes and Pharisees, he's going verbally to take the hide off of. He's going to call them vipers. He's going to call them everything the Lord would call a person. I saw I saw a video. I saw a movie. I saw a video of an actor doing that part in costume. And it was phenomenal. You know, I understand under our confession we won't do that sort of thing. But I can tell you, if you heard that, you would either come under great conviction or you would be furious. Particularly if he was doing it on the temple steps and the vast crowd heard it. Which incidentally is probably where he did it and exactly what did happen. And they were furious because they murdered him because of it. Church history, if it reveals nothing else to us, and certainly contemporary American Christian history, should teach us that certain approaches to evangelism foster a susceptibility to accept counterfeits. Be careful how I say that. There are ways to do evangelism that make it more likely rather than less likely that counterfeits are going to enter the church. And by which I mean, if you stress, well, obviously, if you stress health, wealth, and prosperity, you're going to get counterfeits because people are going to come for all the wrong reasons. If you stress personalities, people are going to follow the leaders with the strong personalities. If you stress miracles, people are going to come for the miracles. They came to Jesus for the miracles. But that's all they were there for, was the miracles. If you stress political affiliations, the largest Southern Baptist church in Dallas is hosting Sean Hannity today in two services. Now, Sean Hannity is maybe a lovely fellow, but he's a solid Roman Catholic, and he really should not be the main feature of your morning worship service on a Sunday morning for a church with 50,000 members, and which is a pillar of the evangelical South. Now, I'm not responsible for it. That's a comment of mine personally. But something is wrong there. And that sort, the sort of evangelism that goes on under those kind of auspices is very susceptible to counterfeits. Now, I'm not suggesting they wouldn't have counterfeits in any size church. So I don't want to be misunderstood there. You can tell a tree by its fruits. Our Lord has gone over that ground at least twice already. You know, when they sprouted up, it looked like it's all wheat. It didn't take long, though, before the servant said, you know, some of this isn't wheat. Didn't you just plant good seed here? And he said, no, an enemy's done this. Well, what's happened is, after a little while, it became obvious everything isn't right in this field. And so they come to the Lord, they say, well, do you want us to go out there and pull all those weeds out? There's a fella that I've been in communication with. I didn't ask for it. He just seems to send it to every Christian he knows, every Christian pastor he knows, telling us what's wrong in our association of Baptists. And he wants to go on at great, great length to tell us about individuals who are not doing things the right way. And his list seems to be growing. And he'd like money to give us more information. You know, the Lord's answer, when they said, do you want us to go out and pull those weeds? No. No, don't go out and pull those weeds, because if you do, you're liable to make a mistake. They look so much like real wheat, you're going to pull up some of the wheat. That, incidentally, if I did correspond with this fellow, which I don't, that would be my answer. It's the Lord's business to weed his garden, and he will. And he'll do it right in his own time. It's not ours. Our Lord's told us back in Matthew 7 that every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased trees, they bear bad fruit. A healthy tree can't produce bad fruit. And a diseased tree can't produce good fruit. You know, this isn't high theology. This is basic botany, or whatever treeology is. This is what this is, fruit treeology. Oh. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, well, it's going to have to be cut down and thrown into the fire, because you're going to recognize these by their fruits. So in the last chapter, in Matthew 12, 33, he said, listen, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because a tree is known by its fruit. And just a preview of Matthew 23, he says, you Pharisees, you're just a brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you're evil? Now, let me close this way by addressing this matter of fruit, because we're not going to be able to finish this parable today. I wanted to, but I didn't, because we'd be here another 45 minutes. And when you sung the hymn that's based on this parable, you realize this is not going to a happy place. I mean, when the Lord sends his reapers, when he sends his angels, they're going to pick clean all the weeds out of the garden. And all of those weeds are going to be bundled up. Not a one's going to fall away. And they're all going into everlasting fire, not destruction, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. so that all of his wheat is going to be preserved, gathered into his barn for all eternity. In his right hand there are pleasures for more, forevermore among his wheat. But for now, you're judging by fruit. And we could take another hour and talk about what Christian fruit looks like. Again, we're not going to do that. You know, there is good works. I mean, a lot of Christian fruit really comes down to good works. They're clearly taught in the Bible. People who are believers will have good works that demonstrate the change of allegiance in their life. They're no longer serving self, they're serving God. And it produces something. We had a conversation on the way to the golf course the other day about the thief on the cross. He didn't have a whole lot of time. But he produced the good works of bearing testimony to his fellow thief that they deserved exactly what they got, but this guy was innocent. And he professed openly that he believed Jesus Christ was coming into a kingdom, his kingdom. Therefore, he was a king. He asked to be remembered by that king when he came into his kingdom, which meant he believed in a life after death. Now, those are fruit of the moment, but we're talking about him today, 2,000 years later. That's fruit that lasts. Good works are fruit. But, you know, an awful lot of good works can be imitated. And the great social gospel ministries of America that do so many good things, a lot of it's good works, but it isn't necessarily gospel work. It's good and necessary, and it certainly does more good than the government does in times of crisis. Good works can be imitated. Good works among people who are raised in good, decent homes can be learned behavior. I mean, just learn to be nice and help one another and help your neighbor. What can't be imitated, what can't be duplicated, is the source of the good works that count. It's not what you do, it's what you are. New creatures in Christ have a new nature. That's the source of the new good works they do. If you're a believer today, you have the life of God within you. I want to offer you two examples, and you can examine your own life. See where you are. At the end of our Lord's public ministry, there were two men who looked like counterfeits. One of them was crushed with remorse. He went to the people who participated in sin with him and made a public confession that he had sinned against innocent blood. He took the ill-gotten gain of that sin and publicly threw it on the floor. Was he a counterfeit? Yes, he's the son of perdition. We're talking about Judas. The other one denied the Lord three times. The last time he denied the Lord, he did it with cursing. Now, we are told that he wept. We don't have any record at all of any public confession that he made. After the Lord's resurrection, after the Lord had met with him and all the other disciples on a number of occasions, they were all out fishing. They saw the Lord on the bank. He already had fish. He'd already cooked it up. I'm reading in the end of John 21. The Lord said, come and have breakfast. As soon as they realized who it was, they're there for the breakfast. He got the fish without fishing, obviously. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, I don't know whether it's referring to the fish, referring to the friends, referring to life itself. Do you love me more than these? Simon responded, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, then feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? At this point, Peter is grieved because he keeps asking. He's asking now a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. If the Lord were to probe you, and see, this is a good work. This is the source of all good works. Do you love me? You may start running an inventory of the good works you've done that prove it. That's not what Peter did. Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. My faith isn't in anything I've done. My faith is the fact that you know I love you. Perhaps my life will prove that more and more to me, but I don't trust me. You know I love you. Is your faith in you? Or is your faith in the Jesus Christ who knows you? Who, while you were his enemy, freely gave himself to pay the penalty for your sin? That's the message, at least of the first half of this parable. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Lord, our Savior, the lover of our souls, we come to thee. We come to thee as sinners in desperate need of a special measure of your grace. We come as disobedient servants. We come as those who recognize our weakness, our infirmities, our inability to ever truly do a good work that would warrant anything from thee. We come to thee on the basis of thy perfect gift of thyself, of thy imputed righteousness to our account, of our desperate need and thy perfect satisfaction of that need. We come to thee as those who've been claimed by thee before the foundation of the world and redeemed in time to live for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.